Take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 12 as we wrap up our series going through the first part of the book of Exodus. Today we're going to be reading verses 1 through 16 out of that chapter. But before we get there, a story. So many of you know, the first 13 years for me in ministry were in student ministry as a youth pastor at various churches and various sports ministries. And so every retreat and camp that I was ever a part of, I ended up in the emergency room with some kid, right? Somebody would have, you know, an allergic reaction to a bee sting. Somebody would break an arm or a toe. Like, something would happen, and I would end up in the emergency room. So in 2006, I had already picked the guy at the Brentwood campus who was going to take my place as I moved into a new role. And so I remember getting up into my very last youth camp in North Alabama for our students of Brentwood, and I said, "Hey, guys, for 13 years, I've had to spend some of my week at an emergency room in some little town somewhere. I would so love it if you guys would be careful this week, right? And so let's not have any trips to the ER. Are y'all with me?" They're all like, "Yeah, you know." Well, let's fast forward to Thursday night of camp week. That was Monday. Now we're Thursday night. We always had this exciting lake baptism service. We baptized usually about a dozen kids. And so we had this powerful moment of worship there standing on the beach of this lake in North Alabama. We baptized about a dozen kids. And of course, they're dripping wet and covered in sand. And so in my mind, my youth pastor mind, "Oh man, I got to get these kids in the church van back to their cabin so they can get cleaned up and back for the worship gathering." And so we were all washing off our feet at a spigot that was on a pole. I want to show you a picture of that. I went back a couple years later and took a picture of it. Here it is. And so we're all gathered around there. You can imagine, you know, dozens of kids just hoarded around that thing, kind of waiting their turn to wash off their feet. And so I was there doing that, and I was in a hurry. And so I was standing kind of parallel to the sign, and the church van was on the other side. And so I thought, you know, instead of kind of patiently making my way through, I'm in a hurry, so I'm just going to duck under the sign and head to the van. So I ducked under the sign, and as I came up, I'm about 6'1". That sign's at about 6 feet, right? I caught the edge of the sign, not realizing it was metal with the side of my head. I kept walking towards the van. I was like, "Oh, okay, we'll keep going." Then all of a sudden, I felt it, right? Some of you have felt it before, the rush of blood that comes from a head wound. And here it came down the side of my face, onto my shirt, dripping on the ground underneath me. And I was just kind of like, "Whoa, what happened here?" When one of the girls we just baptized saw me, her eyes got this big, and she said, "It looks like a horror movie!" What's interesting is, of course, at that moment, I'm a guy, I'm like, I'm okay, you know. Our youth staff came out. Aaron Bryant, who now pastors our Avenue South campus, was on our team. Brian Coates, right? And so they're dealing with it by saying things like, "Jay, stay with us, Jay. Jay, if you see a bright light, don't walk towards it, right? It's going to be okay. Stay with us, Jay." Thankfully, somebody went and got a nurse who knows what to do in a situation like that, right? Apply pressure in the right place. I was cool. I was like, "You know, all right with it." She goes, No, you're going to want to sit down. I promise." I was like, "No, I'm fine. Okay, I'll sit down now," right? And so I ended up in the emergency room at my last youth camp of Muscle Shoals, Alabama Hospital. They took a staple gun, I swear it came from Home Depot, and put 8 staples in my head, right? Not my most pleasant experience. But what was interesting was how people reacted. Some people get really squeamish around blood. I thought about you showing you a picture of my staples, but the last time I did that, half the audience about passed out, right? I'm not going to do that to you. Some people deal with it with humor, right? Like my buddies on youth staff. They just try to deflect, right? They don't know what to do. Thankfully, and God bless you if you are a nurse, some people know what to do, right? When there's blood. But the interesting thing about our faith is that blood is the theme that runs from the early chapters of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. A preaching professor that I read by the name of Leonard Sweet had this to say about blood in the contemporary church. He said, "About the same time we've declared a moratorium on speaking about blood in the church, the culture itself is drenched in blood." You think about all the violent movies and television shows that are out there. The culture talks about blood, depicts blood all the time, but we at some point stop talking about it in the church. He goes on to say, "Christianity is a revolutionary faith, but it's not a bloodless revolution. The church's century-long experiment in a bloodless Christianity has left the body of Christ plasticized and ossified, a fossil of its former self. Because you see, a living faith requires a healthy circulation of the blood of God's creating, redeeming, and sustaining covenant for the world. So when it was time for the 10th and final plague against Egypt, God made a way for his people to be saved. And it should not surprise us that it had to do with blood. Will you stand with me in honor of God's word as we read Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 16 this morning, the first Passover. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, well, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not leave any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over fire, its head, as well as its legs and inner organs. You must not leave any of it until morning. Any part of it left until morning you must burn. And here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day is to be a memorial for you, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute. You must eat unleavened bread for 7 days, and on the first day you must remove yeast from your houses. Whoever eats what is leavened from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. You are to hold a sacred assembly on the first day and another sacred assembly on the seventh day. No work may be done on those days except for preparing what people need to eat. You may only do that. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Pray with me this morning. Father, no matter how squeamish we get at the thought or the sight of blood, no matter how forgetful we become about your mighty acts, we're grateful for your word that reminds us of how you work to make a way for your people to be saved. Father, today I pray that we would clearly see the connections between the Passover lamb and the lamb who was sent to take away the sin of the world. His name is Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So some of you noticed I have a friend up here on the platform with me. It's not every church in which you get an email when you're preaching through Exodus in which a church member says, "Hey, I have a recreation of an Egyptian sarcophagus in my garage," right? But grateful to David Hart for that today, because this helps remind us what's taking place with the 10th and final plague. As we talked about last week, as we worked through the 9 plagues, they are not random as they first seem. It's not simply frogs and gnats and whatever the most annoying things might be, right, to the people of Egypt. Instead, each one of those plagues was designed to strike at the heart of Egyptian idol worship, the gods that they thought were in control of all creation. Yahweh single-handedly takes them down one at a time. And so our first big point today is that God remembers and helps us to remember that God keeps his word about blood. In the plagues and in this, the first Passover, God keeps his word about blood. Remember that in the words we just read, God said, I am executing my judgment against the Egyptian gods. If you go back in the story, we've already covered it, but you might have missed it. In Exodus chapter 4, when God was giving instructions to Moses in verse 22, he says, and you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go. So look, I am about to kill your firstborn son. You see, for the Egyptians, there were a couple of things that were important. And there is one God that remains unchallenged in the Egyptian pantheon of gods. And that was the God of the afterlife, the God Osiris. He and his counterpart, Anubis, who had the head of a jackal, and he would prepare the body for its passage through the afterlife, at which that body would supposedly appear before the great Osiris, who would determine the eternal fate and destiny of that soul. It's why the Egyptians spent more money than any civilization in history, before or since, on the afterlife. It's why the kings were buried in these massive pyramids. It's why they had elaborate tombs and vaults in which they put all of their possessions around them. It's why in these sarcophaguses the eyes are open, because they believed that the body needed to see its passage and its journey through the afterlife. All of the symbolism is here of the Egyptian gods, prayers that were written to the gods inscripted on the sarcophagus. The snake, the cobra, remember, the symbol of the nation of Egypt. And so in this moment, especially with our new cross here hanging on the wall opposite, right? You see what a showdown this was between the gods. Was Yahweh also God of the afterlife, the God of life and death? Yes. And he reminds Pharaoh that he alone is God. You see, all of the other plagues, right, affected all of the people. But Pharaoh likely thought, listen, my son is the next in the succession of gods. So as long as my son is okay, my legacy is secure. And so now this last and final plague is aimed right at the heart of the ultimate Egyptian idol worship. And that was believing that man was a god, and in the taking and in the death of the firstborn. Which leads us to point number two this morning. The verses that we just read, we remember that God provided a blood substitute for his people when that plague came to pass. So in this plague, when the destroyer, as the text says, comes to take the life of the firstborn in Egypt, God's people had a response. There was something that they were supposed to do. First, chapter 12 begins by reminding us and telling us that God's people were to celebrate this, that they were always to remember this moment, that this was to become their New Year's Day. This isn't uncommon even in our culture to this day, that we remember important events in the nation of our history. So we remember Memorial Day, and we have Veterans Day, and July 4th we have Independence Day, right? When we remember that the Declaration of Independence was signed. I have a British pastor friend who says, you should try being on our side of the pond and watch you guys celebrate Independence Day and shoot off all your fireworks and have all your fun and your picnics and your parades. He's like, it's like getting a breakup letter every year for 240 years, right? These things help us to remember, to not forget the past. And God establishes Passover as the event that he wants his people to remember and never forget. So they're going to eat a special meal. At the centerpiece of that meal is going to be an unblemished lamb. And you're going to have just enough lamb for you and your household and maybe a neighbor. You're going to eat it with some unleavened bread, bread without yeast in it. You're going to eat it with some bitter herbs to remind you of the bitterness of slavery. And by the way, you're going to eat it on the run, with your sandals on and your staff in hand because the Lord's deliverance is going to be swift. All of these elements of this meal are going to bring you back to this moment. In an age in which meals were often drawn out over hours, sometimes even days, and this was going to be a very different kind of meal. And as a matter of fact, the text later says in chapter 12, it's going to be the kind of thing that your children are going to ask you why. And when you tell them, it is going to be a testimony to God's saving power. Now, here's what you need. I told you last week when we were talking about the plagues, in several of them, God made a distinction between the Egyptians and between the Israelites. So the plague affected Egypt, but Goshen, where the Israelites live, it did not affect them. Why the distinction? Because God's people were distinct. But notice this plague is different. It will affect every household in Egypt. Every household. And so whereas God's people had been passive spectators, watching Yahweh roll up his sleeves and get to work doing battle for the affections and the hearts of his people against the Egyptian gods, now God's people must do something in response. They have to take this precious little lamb and they're going to have to slaughter it. They're going to have to prepare this meal. In other words, they are going to have to do something in response to what God is about to do. And what is this telling us? It's telling us that when it comes to God judging sin and the sinful hearts of men, that there is no difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. You see, the Israelites might have been tempted at this point to think, oh, God's just going to do it all for us. No. There's always a faith response that God calls for from his people. And so in this moment, we're mindful of the fact that if we read the text carefully, we see that the Israelites aren't perfect. We all want to relate to them in the story, right? We're the oppressed ones. We're the ones who are struggling for our freedom. We're the ones who need to be set free. We're the ones that the world hates. But we forget that the Israelites rejected the word of Moses and Aaron, the prophet. They didn't believe. We'll know and see later in the story, of course, that they will themselves be guilty of idol worship. And Joshua, looking back on this generation, condemns them for it. And that apparently many of the gods that the Egyptians worship, they began to worship as well. Joshua 24 reminds us of that. But of course, the reality is just like you and me, they were born under the plague, under the curse of sin. And so, yes, the sufferers in this case are also sinners. And that sin has to be atoned for. That sin has to be dealt with seriously. If God is a just God, he has to not only deal with the sin of the Egyptians, but he has to deal with the sin of the Israelites as well. And so God makes a way, which leads us to our third point this morning. And that's the reality that we remember that God saves by blood. That God saves by blood. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. And in their sin, they experience what? Guilt and shame. And so then, in an attempt to hide and cover up their guilt and shame, they weave together some underwear made out of fig leaves. Now, any of you wearing fig leaf underwear today? I certainly hope not, right? Because it's not very adequate. It doesn't work very well. In other words, some of you are giggling now, okay? Don't think about that for too long. I promise you don't want to. But the reality of what that's pointing to is that we can't adequately cover our sin. So when God sends them out of the garden, what does he do? He provides them clothing made out of animal skin. In other words, for their sin to be covered, blood had to be shed. God required a sacrifice. Story of Cain and Abel. Cain presents as his offering his vegetables and his fruits, but it's Abel's offering of a sacrificial animal that God finds pleasing. In the story of Abraham and Isaac, God asked Abraham to make a sacrifice of his own son. And so they gather the wood, they hike up Mount Moriah. Isaac, likely a young man, asks his father, "Where is the sacrificial lamb?" Abraham simply says, "God will provide." And with his own son on the altar, with the knife raised, ready to kill him, God tells him to stop. And they look, and there is a ram caught in a thicket. God has provided for the sacrifice. Here in the Passover, God has made a way that when he judges the sin of Egypt, the sin of people, that blood would be shed, that it would be put on the lintel and on the doorpost so that the destroyer would pass over. God provided a way. A little later in the book of Leviticus, we see instructions given to the high priest that on the Day of Atonement, he would perform a sacrifice and ask forgiveness for sins of the whole nation. Do you see the progression, brothers and sisters? A lamb for a life. A lamb for a household here in the Passover. A lamb for a nation in the high priest in the Day of Atonement. All of us pointing forward to the day in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist would look at Jesus and say, what? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you see it? God has always saved through blood. And so that's the story of the mess that we see, the messy sacrifice that was required in order for the destroyer to pass over the households of the Israelites. It's interesting when you begin to think about this, that of course it was this very celebration, the celebration of Passover, that Jesus himself was celebrating with his disciples. Today is what? Palm Sunday. This would have been the day 2,000 years ago when the Passover lambs were being herded into the streets of Jerusalem. You begin to see how God weaves together and connects all of these storylines. That Jesus, as the unblemished lamb, morally pure, sinless, guiltless, without fault, was going to be the one who at that Last Supper was going to take of the bread and the cup and radically redefine it as the sacrificial lamb. Philip Graham Ryken helps us to understand all of these connections when he writes this. When Christ was crucified, it was late in the afternoon on the eve of Passover. At twilight, lambs would be sacrificed by every household according to the law of Moses. All over the city, fathers were getting ready to make the offering, gathering their families together and saying, "God has provided a lamb for us." Over at the temple, the high priest was also preparing a lamb to present as an atonement for Israel's sin. And then there was Jesus hanging on a cross with the sacrificial blood flowing from his hands and side. He was the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the whole world. You see, the consistent message of the Bible is that anyone who wants to meet God does so on the basis of the lamb that he has provided. So our takeaways this morning are this for us. Takeaway number one, be mindful of the reality that we are all under the plague of sin. We are all under the plague of sin. In the lives of everyone, a just God had to deal with our greatest issue, the issue that separated us, that kept us from him. Romans 3:23 says, "And all have sinned." All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Translation, we are all guilty, and so we need a rescue. Truth number two for us this morning is this. The second takeaway is that God provided one way for people to be saved. He provided one way. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says it explicitly. Christ is our Passover lamb. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God the Father except through me." And so it's a reminder of what Jesus did for us. It's evident right there, even in the doorposts of Passover. I want to go back a couple slides and I want to show this to you guys, a picture of what it would look like for that father to spread the blood over the lintel and the doorpost. dip the hyssop branch in the blood that is in the threshold and brush it on the lintel and the two doorposts. And of course, that blood would drip down there into that threshold at the foot of the door. And if you simply connect those dots between where the blood was located, what does it create? The cross. I am the door, right? John 10:9. It's right there so that we can't miss it. So that we can understand the work that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, if you were in Egypt on that night, you had one choice to make. And that's one of the things that the blood of Christ helps us understand. There is one way. You have one choice. You can't simply say, no, I'm going to come up with my own ritual to deal with my sin. You can't say, no, that feels awfully exclusive, right? That's the only way that the destroyer can pass over our house. So I'm going to try it my own way. You can't stand there and say, well, that's awfully intolerant. So therefore, I think we're going to pass. If you did, what would come to your household? Death. And the choice is that clear for us as well today. Which leads us to our third takeaway. And this is the grace of it all. Is that in salvation, God gives what God demands. You see, when we were under the curse, Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in this. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is not forgiveness of sins. And so, when we were imperfect, when we were under the curse and under the plague of sin, God sent Jesus, his one and only Son, as the Lamb of God, to bleed and to die for us. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper reminds us that it was the last meal of the old covenant, the last Passover of the old covenant, and the first meal of the new. And in this moment, as Jesus sat with his disciples, partaking of the Passover, you'll notice that every gospel account, there is something that is missing. There's no lamb, because the lamb is presiding over the meal. His name is Jesus. And in just a few short hours, he would be sacrificed on a cross to be the blood covering for our sin. That all who came under the blood of the Messiah would be saved. There is no other way. And so it's why it's so fitting that we begin this Holy Week with the Lord's Supper as a church family. Because without blood, there is no salvation. So as our deacons come by in a few moments, be sure you take both cups together. And then we will take the meal together as I lead us through in a few moments. Know that if you belong to the Lord Jesus, then this meal belongs to you as well. And we invite you to partake. If you don't know him, and we invite you to respectfully reflect on the message that God has provided a way for our sins to be covered and for us to be set free. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Passover. I thank you how it so clearly points to your work, the messy work that you did, rolling up your sleeves throughout history to save your people. So, Father, thank you for the blood of the Lamb that rescues all who respond in faith. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.